you would, take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I want you to consider that each of us enter this life in a condition incapable of responding to the saving work of Christ in the gospel. We come into this world in a condition that renders us spiritually deaf, whereby we can't even hear the gospel of Christ. We come into this world in a condition that renders us spiritually blind, where we can't see the glory of Christ. And even if we saw his glory, we would find it utterly repugnant and repulsive. And we come into this world spiritually dead, lifeless, and totally unresponsive to the Savior. And beyond that, our condition doesn't just imprison us in total inability, it imprisons us in utter hostility, where the gospel is complete foolishness to us, where Christ is not glorious at all, where, as I've said, we find his glory repulsive, and we're quite content being at enmity with God, and would happily take that enmity that we have with God, where we're at war with him, all the way into eternal hell. This is our condition. This is the condition that we come into this world with. And therefore, God must disarm our hostility, grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and impart life to us to respond in faith to the glory of Christ in the gospel. Because apart from that, absolutely none of us would be saved. And you're going to see this as we read through our text this morning, John 6. Verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as our fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Last time we saw the positive side of the ledger. It's expressed in verse 37 that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Before the foundation of the world, before time began, the Father gave a gift to the Son, and that gift consisted of all those who had been marked out for salvation in Christ. All whom the Father had foreknown and predestined to salvation, and everyone included in that gift will certainly come to Christ, and when they do, he will not only welcome them, but he will eternally preserve them and will raise them up on the last day. That's the positive side of the ledger. God's redemptive plan is sovereignly certain as God is sovereign and the Son is faithful. Today, beginning in verse 41, we see the negative side of the ledger. That no one can come to the Son unless the Father should draw them to him. And the Father only draws those included in the gift given to the Son, such that they are made responsive to the call of the gospel. And therefore come all the way to Christ. And in this, we see the necessity of irresistible grace. Grace that overcomes our natural resistance to the gospel and shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, whereby we behold the beauty of the glory of Christ and declare the lyrics of that great hymn, "For thee all the follies of sin I resign." Because in that moment, we finally see reality as it truly is. And so today we're going to see three truths that highlight the necessity of irresistible grace. Three truths that highlight the necessity of irresistible grace. And the first is this, that apart from it, no one is able to come. No one is able to come. Look at verse 41. It says there, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him." You'll notice here the crowd has now been labeled the Jews. They've become the Jews. John has now taken the crowd that was pursuing Jesus, that had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, that had pursued him the following day, and here he refers to them as the Jews, even though this discourse takes place in Capernaum of Galilee. In fact, verse 59 indicates that it takes place either in or at the synagogue. Look at it. It says there, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." And that John labels the crowd the Jews likely foreshadows coming opposition, where the crowd is now going to be in opposition, whereby once they were pursuing Jesus with great relentlessness, and now they're about to be in conflict with him. And that conflict is on the rise as evidence in the crowd's response, because they were grumbling about him. Grumbling about the things that he was saying. And there's another link here that we see between the account of the Exodus and the account here in John 6, because in the same way that that first generation grumbled over bread against Moses, this generation was grumbling over bread against Jesus. You see this in the next half of verse 41, "because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And implicit in this statement are two objections. One is that Jesus is the source of eternal life. That's the first half of the statement, where they cite Jesus as saying, "I am the bread." And two, that his origin is heavenly. That's the second half of the statement. "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Jesus is claiming that his origin is heavenly, that he originates with the Father, is eternal. And so they're grumbling about him, which means to express oneself in low tones of disapprobation or disapproval. And the fuel motivating their disapproval isn't just unbelief. It's the fact that they knew Jesus' parents. Look at verse 42. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?" And of course he does, because of the incarnation. He's the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, a reality that his signs and wonders attested to. And so yes, he had an earthly origin, and that he experienced natural birth, but his ultimate origin is heavenly, where he eternally existed as God the Son. And so this response is the fruit of unbelief. This is outright rejection of the claims to who he is. And so verse 43, "Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves," indicating that their grumbling is futile. Why? Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." An amazing statement. This is literally, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And to come is to believe, which means the ability to believe in Christ is entirely dependent on the preemptive work of the Father, whereby unless he draws us to Christ, we simply cannot believe. Here, Jesus, in this drawing, is referring to the divine summons of the effectual call, one that is sovereignly efficacious and that brings with it all of the operative grace needed to respond to the gospel. Everything needed to impart to us spiritual life. You know, we typically think of a divine summons as a summons to court, whereby we are summoned to appear in court at a certain time on a certain date for a certain issue. And that summons, though it requires that we be in a certain place, doesn't actually guarantee that we'll get there. We have the responsibility of getting there. That is different than this summons. In contrast, this summons is both internal and irresistible and infallibly brings us to the intended destination, and that destination is Christ. You see, if this were resistible, none of us would come. If this were resistible, we would all resist it. We would resist it all the way to eternal hell, all of us to our own eternal damnation. But praise be to God, it is absolutely irresistible and brings us all the way to the Savior. And notice what the Savior promises. End of verse 44, and I will raise him up on the last day. The one who comes to Christ receives eternal life and will likely die in this life unless the Lord returns first. And when they die, they will be raised unto newness of life, unto a resurrection to life in the resurrection. Jesus has the authority to do so. We know that from John 5. And so Jesus is telling the Jews the reason they don't believe is they can't believe. And they can't believe because the Father hasn't drawn them, which means they haven't been graced with the grace of the effectual call. And Jesus offers scriptural support for this in the very next verse, verse 45. He says there, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." And he's quoting there Isaiah 54:13, a prophecy that looks forward to a time yet future when unbelief will be entirely eliminated, a reality that can only be realized through a sovereign, efficacious call. But here, Jesus uses it to prove that his audience has never been taught of God, has never heard from God. Next part of verse 45, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So in the irresistible grace of the effectual call, we hear from the Father and are taught by him. And we're persuaded that Christ is glorious, that our sin is horrendous, with the result that we come to Christ and lay hold of him by faith. And all of this is bound up in the new covenant and regeneration. Because the prophecy of Isaiah 54:13 is linked to the new covenant prophecy of Jeremiah 31. And though it's surely familiar by now, given the context that we're in John 6 and the connections to the context in Exodus, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31 and just see this connection. Isaiah proclaims in Isaiah 54:13 that a time is coming when all shall have been taught of God, and therefore will have come to Christ. And Jeremiah says something almost identical to that in his new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah falls right between Isaiah and Ezekiel. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the prophet declares, "Behold, days are coming," and here we have declares the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And here's regeneration. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their sin, or their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The effectual call whereby we hear from God and learn from God and regeneration are so closely linked, they are virtually indistinguishable. And regeneration and the new birth that Jesus describes in John 3 are the same reality, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so no one can come to Jesus apart from the irresistible grace of the effectual call, a call that results in both hearing and learning from the Father, and one that is inseparably linked to the new birth. We need life to be imparted to us in order to respond to the call of God in the gospel. And then notice what Jesus says back in John 6, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now you might wonder, why does Jesus say this? And why does he say it right here and right now? Well, he says it because you might get the wrong impression. Yes, we hear from the Father. And yes, we learn from him. But always and only in the Son. You see, the Jews might argue, but we have the law. And so we have learned of God. We have been taught of God. You are making claims, Jesus, that are well beyond your pay grade. To which Jesus would say, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Because only he has seen the Father. And because he's the one who has seen the Father, he is the only one fit to explain the Father, to reveal the Father. And this is exactly what John says in John 1:18. Look at it. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. And so hearing and learning from the Father doesn't result in seeing the Father. It results in seeing the Father in the Son. Which is why Jesus can say to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Jesus here is making it abundantly clear that you cannot know God, you cannot know the Father apart from him. The Father exclusively reveals himself in the Son. Jesus is the mediator of God's revelation from God to man, and no one can come to God but through him. This is just Jesus. John 14:6 all over again. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so not only is Jesus saying that they cannot come unless God should draw them, he is saying the only way you can come is through me. Reject me and you reject the Father. Embrace me and you embrace the Father. So Jesus makes it abundantly clear, no one can come to him apart from irresistible grace. The irresistible grace of the effectual call, where the Father draws us unto Christ, and the drawing work of the Father always unfailingly results in us coming to him. That's the first truth that highlights the necessity of irresistible grace. The second is this: apart from it, no one is willing to come. So not only is no one able to come, apart from irresistible grace, no one is willing to come. Look at verse 47. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now notice, Jesus just continues to assert the truth. And just like he did with the religious leaders, he's actually going to increase the difficulty of what he's saying. He's going to increase the offense as he interacts with these Jews. Here in verse 47, he reiterates that what he's already said previously, that he's the source of eternal life, that he who believes in him possesses this life, that believing in him is the most fundamental mark of a person who has eternal life. And that means that those who reject him don't have eternal life, and therefore that his audience is alienated from the life to come. And so to set up the offense, in verses 50 and 51, he goes back now to the bread. Verse 48, I am the bread of life, he declares. The bread that produces life, eternal life, spiritual life. In contrast, verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And remember, they were the ones that mentioned manna. They were the ones that pointed back to the manna of Exodus, verse 31 of our text. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Supernaturally provided. A clear demonstration of the power of God. And yet, as marvelous as it was, it could only temporarily sustain physical life. Those that ate that bread died anyway. It was insufficient to impart to them eternal life. And so, referring to himself, he says, verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And so now the offense is increasing. Because though the entire discourse has been anticipating this, Jesus is now saying that he is bread that must be eaten. And that the one who eats of him will not die. This is language that is intentionally provocative and clearly metaphorical. We know from a moment ago, Jesus just said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And so eating is metaphoric of what? Believing. And eating here is a complete, decisive response. It's to lay hold of Christ by faith, to appropriate him in all that he is. And this sets up the proclamation of verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Arguably the clearest, most explicit statement to this point in John's gospel to the sacrificial death of Christ. And though it's still somewhat veiled, Jesus is saying that it will be through his sacrificial death that eternal life will be given to the world. That just as John 3:16 declared, that just as the saving purposes were expressed there as being beyond the scope of the elect of Israel, Jesus makes it very clear that his sacrifice has saving implications for the elect from among all nations. But if you put yourself in the shoes of a Jew, this is extremely difficult language to stomach. Jesus is saying that he's bread that has come down out of heaven and that they must eat of him in order to have everlasting life. This is offensive. This is crude. This is awful language in their mind and estimation. And so in verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, at this point, regardless of whether the Jews understood the metaphorical significance of what Jesus was saying and the nature of his sacrificial death, we need to camp out on a reality for a moment. The reality of crucifixion and how gruesome that form of death actually is. The death that Jesus died on the cross was horrific. And you need to consider that God the Father purposed before the foundation of the world that his Son, his one and only Son, who was perfect, spotless, and blameless, would actually die the death of crucifixion. where he would be nailed to a cross and then bleed on that cross before all the eyes of those who were there to witness his death. That God would atone for the sins of his people through the shed blood of his son nailed to a cross. I mean, even the incarnation, that the son would take upon himself human flesh and then be crucified. I mean, this is a message that is difficult to stomach. Crucifixion on its own was a barbaric form of execution reserved for criminals, public, humiliating, excruciating, inhumane. The way it's said that the individual would typically die is that with outstretched arms and the pressure placed on their chest, they would ultimately suffer from a lack of oxygen and die. And through the whole course of that time, they would either have to pull themselves up to relieve their chest to get some air or push up with their legs, both of which are nailed to a cross. The pain of either one of those attempts to get air would be painful. And the exhaustion of hanging on that cross and needing to pull up to get air over time, they would just give out. And that pressure on their chest, keeping them from oxygen, would ultimately result in asphyxiation, being completely deprived of oxygen. Now, Jesus didn't die that way. Jesus, by his own authority, gave up his last breath. He didn't die of asphyxiation. And the physical sufferings don't even compare to what he suffered spiritually, where he suffered under the wrath of God upon that cross. But what deserves consideration is that the entire plan of redemption, all of salvation, hinges on a crucified Messiah. That when you proclaim the gospel, you're going to people and you're pointing back to a crucifixion that took place 2,000 years ago. And you're ultimately saying to them that even though there were thousands that died that death, there was one who died, who is the Son of God. And that when he died on that cross, he bore the wrath of the sins of all who would ever believe on his name. And now you must believe in him or you will die in your sins. That is a difficult message to swallow. If you stop for a moment and consider the nature of the message of the gospel, it really is, in a human sense, foolishness. And to the Jew, an utter stumbling block. And so apart from irresistible grace, you'll never believe that. And I'll show you this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. This is the very point Paul makes. There are only two responses to the gospel message apart from the effectual call of God. And one is that it's a stumbling block, a scandal. And two is that it's foolishness, moronic. And Paul says that in chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians. He says this, "For the word of the cross, that is the gospel, the message of salvation, is foolishness, moronic to those who are perishing." In other words, those to whom Jesus is speaking, who are perishing in their sins because they have no life in themselves, the message that Jesus is speaking to them is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those of us who have received the effectual call and have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, we see it as the power of God. Look at verse 22. "For indeed Jews ask for signs," and we're seeing that in John 6, "and Greeks search for wisdom," verse 23, "but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called," the effectually called, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The called there are those who are irresistibly drawn to the Son. When the effectual call comes, the lights go on, and we see the gospel not as moronic and not as a stumbling block, but as the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And without that, you would never believe this message. It is utter foolishness to the human mind and a complete stumbling block to the religious Jew. If there were no irresistible call given in the general call at the proclamation of the gospel to those whom God had marked out for salvation, no one would ever respond in saving faith. No one would be willing to come. And that's the second truth that we see that highlights the necessity of irresistible grace. That apart from it, no one will come. And the third is this, if you're taking notes, jot down this, that apart from it, no one can have life. No one can have life. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. That's an amazing statement. Jesus is saying everything that we've been saying to this point in time. A person must believe in the Son to have life, because apart from that, they have no life in themselves. And since he's speaking to those who have physical life, he must here be referring to spiritual life. And so this statement affirms that the natural condition of man is one of death, spiritual death. And yet Jesus has already said that no one can believe in him unless the Father draws him, and that means the only way to have life is to be irresistibly called. And Jesus here further refers to the sacrificial nature of his death because he references his blood. He now adds his blood to his flesh, that spiritual life is entirely conditioned on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Again, metaphorical language that depicts coming to him by faith. And what Jesus says in the negative here in verse 53, he then says in the positive in verse 54, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Which is to say this, that he who makes the crucifixion of Christ, makes the cross of Christ, his sacrificial death, the central event of their life, the most important event that has ever taken place in their life, he who makes that event all that it's supposed to be on the basis of who he is and all of his claims, receives all of its benefits, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and as we'll see in a moment, even union with Christ. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink, which is to say that it's real, it's genuine. His flesh is real food, his blood is real drink, and that it imparts everlasting life. The bread that was eaten in the wilderness never did that. It couldn't do that. They ate that bread and died. But Jesus says, he who eats of him will live. And in verse 56, even says that by receiving him, we actually have union with him. Look at verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is indwelling. Mutual indwelling, where by virtue of coming to Christ by faith, he abides in us and we in him, and then therefore have this union with Christ. Paul refers to this as Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we know it depicts the reality of union, because the same reality is described in John 15, where we're pictured as branches that are connected to the true, the real vine. When Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. By coming to Christ, we are joined to him, and we abide in him, and he in us, and we therefore bear fruit as his life begins to pump through our spiritual veins. And what's amazing about our union with the Son is that the basis of it is his union with the Father. Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. You say, how can it be said that the Son lives because of the Father? Well, it goes back to what we said back in John 5:26, where it says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And so the Son lives because of the Father, in that it's the Father's prerogative to give to the Son to have life in himself, and yet the Son has always and eternally possessed this life. Realities that are bound up in the very eternal relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. But I don't want you to miss the broader significance of this. Verse 56 and 57 are inseparable. You see, if we have union with the Son, and the Son has union with the Father, then we have union with the Father as well. And that union points again to this mutual indwelling of us being in the Father and the Father being in us. And to see this, just turn to John 14 for a moment. A statement that Jesus makes in verse 23. Speaking to his disciples. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We only love the Son and do what the Son has commanded and required on the basis of the life that we have received in him. And by virtue of that status that we have in him, the Father and the Son together make their abode with us. In fact, Jesus in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, verse 21, makes another comment just like this. In fact, go back to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The Father draws us unto the Son. We lay hold of him by faith, eating of his flesh, drinking of his blood, expressions of saving faith in his sacrificial death on the cross. And by virtue of all of that, we have Christ in us, we're in him, and he's united to the Father. And so we have the Father as well and are in the Father also. And really, we know the Spirit is the one who is typically given the credit for indwelling. And so the Spirit is in us as well. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are in God. God is in us. And so Jesus reiterates everything he's been saying in verse 58, John 6, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And so Jesus is saying that if you're going to have life, and you need to have life, you have no life in yourself now. If you're going to have life, you're going to have to lay hold of him by faith. And that means believing all of his claims, believing everything that he has said of himself concerning his death and resurrection. He has declared that he is going to and has given his flesh for the life of the world. Even John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life and not perish. And so this is the requirement to have life, to come unto Christ and to believe on him and to trust in him. Now someone might say, well, sir, you've just told me that no one can come unless the Father should draw him. Well, no, I didn't. Jesus did. And he also says that you have no life in yourself, and the only way to have life is to come to him. And so regardless of what you want to do as far as game playing at this point in time, you have a responsibility to come unto Christ. And if you fail to come unto him, then you will die in your sins. You have no life now, and you will have no life in eternity, you will experience eternal death, eternal judgment under the condemnation of all that you have done in violation of the holiness of God. The Father has ultimately put forth His Son as the only Savior and has exclusively revealed Himself through the Son. And so all you can do is believe on the Son, come to Him by faith, otherwise you will not have life. This is the only way to be saved. You must come unto the Son. You must believe on Him. You must eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, laying hold of His sacrificial death by faith. And then you will have life. It's amazing because some object to the idea of irresistible grace and believe that it's an expression of divine coercion. Let me read to you something Herman Bavinck wrote, which is helpful. Even as he for a moment entertains the notion of this coercion, he writes, "The objection is made that such an understanding of grace is coercive. Speaking bluntly, suppose this was the case. God is God, and who would have the right to complain if he or she were forcefully snatched out of eternal perdition and transferred into eternal life? Who would agree with the man who complained that someone had rescued him from mortal danger without respecting his freedom of choice? But it is not so. The internal calling and regeneration, in it, there is no coercion on the part of God. Not a single godly person, even if one had been snatched like a piece of kindling from the fire, has ever spoken of coercion in connection with the work of grace." And then he says this, "Still, coercion is alien to the essence of God. God does not coerce, but persuades." And that's exactly what Jesus expresses when he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." He persuades us of Christ's glory. He persuades us of the sinfulness of our sin. He persuades us of our need to come unto Christ. He makes us willing. He makes us able. He brings us to spiritual life irresistibly and efficaciously. And therefore, we come unto Christ and lay hold of Him by faith and receive all that is available in Him, eternal life. And He promises that as we come unto Him in that way, He will raise us up on the last day. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for the way that You have called us unto Christ, given us life and grace, forgiveness of sin. We thank You, Father God, that You called us unto Him irresistibly and powerfully, imparting to us the very life necessary to respond by faith. And we thank You for all that we have in Him. Father, we pray, even as we're exhorted to do, that if there be any here today that have not laid hold of Christ, that they would do so by faith, that You would save this day, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.